We are continuing the sad saga of David's son Absalom, the young man in whom there seemed to be so much hope for so many people. They set him in their affections. But Absalom, in this passage, shows himself to be quite the politician. And nothing sells people on a politician like dissatisfaction with the current administration. Run down the current administration and make grand promises, and you get the hearts of the people to follow you. It's as often the case, politics is often the triumph of discontentment and covetousness. I was looking earlier this past week at an old book of the presidents on presidential elections. It's a huge book. And I think I got it back in the 90s for 10 cents at a yard sale. But it's a fascinating book full of the old political cartoons and posters. You flip through the pages and sort of dip into the various presidential elections in the United States, you see that as far as politics goes, not a lot really changes. You run down the previous administration and point out all their flaws and how everything is their fault, and then you promise them, oftentimes, what you cannot possibly guarantee. One of the perhaps better known examples of promises is that of Herbert Hoover in 1928, promising the people that if they would just continue on in the way that they were going, that there would be great prosperity. And then a smaller political group ran an ad on his behalf, where it was a long ad where they talked about a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. And then that became attributed to Hoover himself, who had not, he hadn't promised that, but the people began to see it that way, that he had promised that if he were elected president, there would be a chicken in every pot. And then it became two chickens in every pot and two cars in every garage. That was in 1928. Almost exactly 1 year later, you have the complete just destruction of the American economy. And the Great Depression began. And so then, after that, the people, as they saw poverty everywhere in these little shack towns sprung up in these slums, they began to be called Hooverville. So people were living in extreme poverty, Hooverville, and you can still read recipes for Hoover stew, where you use just a minimal amount of food and hot dogs to make a stew. And then empty turned out pockets were called Hoover flags. So he got all of this, the blame for this, because he had made promises. He told them what prosperity they would enjoy if they just elected him and they put their trust in him and elected him. And of course, he could not deliver. Corrupt politicians in ancient Israel were exactly the same as corrupt politicians in the United States 100 years ago or today. And here you see Absalom doing something very similar. But he is doing this with the people of God. And so you have to remember as we read this, this isn't just a kingdom. It's not just a piece of history of some ancient kingdom, but this is the story of the church. Israel is not just another nation, but it is the people of God. And Absalom here attempts to undermine God's king and steal the hearts of God's people. Now here we are, and this is really, we've come to this point where we're in David's reign. This is one of the high points in Israel's history. In the last few weeks, as we've been looking at David's reign and how it was on an upward trend, everything was looking up, and then David sins. And You see this all of these terrible consequences from David's sins. I was reminded of the quote from Dickens in Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. And that's sort of what you run into here, where you have the best of times with David, and then you realize David is a sinful man, and sin has consequences, and it quickly falls apart to some degree. David's sins here were both sins of omission and commission. What he had actively done wrong, and sins of commission, what he had left undone, and sins of omission. He had not done justice. He had not brought Absalom to justice for murder. He had not brought his son Amnon to justice for rape. He had left things undone that he ought to have done. Here you have the prodigal returning. If some people have compared this return of Absalom to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. I found that interesting in the way that it quickly falls apart. I heard one man saying that he thought, it was actually in a sermon where a pastor was saying, he thought that Jesus was actually using the return of Absalom and just turning it into a parable in the prodigal son. And all the things that David should have done for Absalom, he should have gone out and embraced him. He should have shown him love, shown him forgiveness. And all the things that David didn't do, and then he saw that as sort of then being the catalyst for Absalom then becoming what he is in this chapter. And I find that to be inaccurate. It doesn't deal with the text, I don't believe, correctly. Because in the prodigal son, when does he come back? Well, first of all, why does he leave? Why does the prodigal son leave? The prodigal son leaves because he's selfish. He took everything from his father and he left of his own accord. And then when he comes back, he's come to the end of himself. And he comes back in humility saying, I don't deserve to be called your son. Absalom, he leaves because he has to get out of Dodge because he's murdered his brother and he needs to leave before he's executed. And when he comes back, it is sort of under protest. He comes back and he is not repentant in the least. We saw that last week as he burned Joab's fields, just because he didn't feel like getting up and going and addressing the king himself, it appears. He doesn't come with humility at all. He doesn't come asking forgiveness. There is no repentance on Absalom's part. And David owed him justice rather than forgiveness at this point. David is the king and he owes it to the people. So here we are. Absalom is back in town, and what is he going to do? This unrepentant man. He begins to realize a conspiracy. He desires to have the kingdom for himself. He desires his father's place. So he begins his work as a politician. This is, you've seen the political ads, where the politician, he'll show up in a Carhartt jacket and a farm hat with some seed company written on the cap, and he'll pretend as though he's just one of the people. He's trying to gain the confidence of the blue-collar voters. And the man is just, he doesn't know which end of the cow to feed. He has no idea any of the farm stuff, and yet he's dressed up in this garb. That's sort of what Absalom is doing here. He looks like a king. He is acting like a king, but there's no kingliness about him. Where David had earned his spurs, he had fought in battles. He had gained respect through his faith in God and the victories that God granted him. Here Absalom has nothing but show. How does he appear? He starts out with the chariots and the horses. He looks really cool. I mean, this is a great spectacle that Absalom has. He's just this dashing sort of fellow. He's described as just being handsome from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. Just a perfect man. And long flowing hair that he has that it comments on specifically. That just this man is impressive just to look at. And then he has a chariot with horses. And this is something that you see with more with the enemies of God, them using chariots and horses. It's God's kings, if you notice, God's kings come with humility. And the kings of Egypt or other places, they come with all of the grandeur that they can summon. But God's kings are under God. They're in Israel. This is a true theocracy. God is king. He rules directly over Israel. And the king, even David, rules as a regent. And so they're portrayed as being humble kings. And they don't have all of this fanfare. And it's specifically, the scripture specifically says they're not to have all of the horses and the chariots and things. It's not wrong to have some of it. But a standing army is not, with chariots and horses, and not something that they're supposed to have, specifically because they are to put their trust in God. And even it says when they come against an army that has many chariots and horses, and they have a great cavalry, the priest is supposed to begin the battle with prayer, that they trust in God. He is the one who saves them. But here, Absalom comes with chariot and horse, and he comes with this, he has a little army that goes ahead of him. And so it portrays just a kingly and confident and regal sort of a man. But God's kings are not to have regard for such things. Isaiah 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So he turns the hearts of Israel through spectacle. He goes about. He also manipulates their hearts through personal interest, through caring for them personally. And you see him here. He goes and he takes the men when they come and bow low before him. And it's almost the word there is like worship. When they bow low before this prince, he picks them up. He lifts them from their obeisance and he kisses them. This would be like giving someone a hug, and just, he doesn't want that. You know, it's a very a personal touch. This can be very powerful. A personal touch, caring about someone personally. It can be used for good or evil. I know an OPC pastor, an older pastor, who I had visited his church once. And I knew him through other sources, but I'd only visited there once with Alan. It had been a number of years. And then later I saw him when I was in seminary. He came to the seminary and I saw him and introduced myself. And I thought, he'll have no idea who I am. So I began explaining who I was. And he said, "Oh, I know who you are. It's good to see you, James. How are Ella and the children?" I was blown away. He remembered me. He remembered who I was married to. He remembered the children. And same thing, when he talked to Ella, he remembered details, just little things that he remembered from years before. And it was something it was touching that this man actually cared. And there's something very powerful in that. We all want to have someone caring about us. And it can be used in a pastoral way or in a friendly way, that we need to care about one another. And it's really very powerful when we care for one another. But this can also be used in wicked ways, and which is what you see here. The same thing, a pretense of caring in order to manipulate. rather than truly caring, he wants to use these people. And so he brings them and pretends to care about them. The next thing you see here is that he manipulates their hearts through social justice reform. Do you see that there? When they come to him, he says, what are you going to see the king about? And they have something they need to see. David is not only the ruler, he's not only the president, he's the Supreme Court as well. He's the highest judge in the land. And so when the people bring their cases to him, they want him to adjudicate, they want him to mediate between them. They have a difficult case. Well, the king's busy. He can't get to everything. There are long lines and long waits. So Absalom, with all his impressive show, begins speaking to them. How are you? What are you here for? And every single one of the cases, you're exactly right. You have a just case. The king really needs to hear this. This is very, very important. As one pastor commented, he didn't meet a case that was wrong. There was no case that was unjust. And if he meets both parties in one case, one of them's got to be wrong. So you see in this, as he compliments each of them on the justness of their case, he's not really giving them true justice. He's telling them what they want to hear. This is not real justice. Even for us personally, there is the necessity to be wise in thinking through problems. Proverbs 18 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right. So even if we really are interested in a case, and we really are interested in helping someone, the first one who comes and shares their side often seems right. And what Absalom is not looking for, the word of two or three witnesses, as the Bible states that he should. He's not waiting to hear both sides of the story. He's just telling them what they want to hear. You can almost hear him as he says to each one what they want to hear. You can almost hear him talking about the one percenters in Jerusalem, or the fat cats who aren't paying their fair share in taxes, and going on about equal rights for Gentile migrant workers or something along these lines, where he's telling them what they want to hear, just like politicians do today. He says, David doesn't have time for you. David doesn't care. And then you just, with feigned drama, oh, that I were a judge in Israel, then I would give you justice. Your cause is good. The saddest part about this particular story isn't Absalom. At least not in my mind. The saddest part in this story, where it says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Israel has been the people of God. They have had the wisdom and love and covenants of God given to them. God has led them through the wilderness. He's led them into the promised land. He's given them everything that they need. He's given them his love. But it says the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. They had directly from God that this was God's king. David was God's king. And they're rejecting him based on these promises. These promises they should have been able to see right through. This flashy show, these promises of social justice reform. You know, one of the interesting things about this, though, is that even in the best, with the best, most godly ruler, the government's far from perfect. Because there is probably a lot of truth in what Absalom is talking to the people about. David probably can't get to a lot of the things. He probably makes mistakes in his judgments. Even the best government with a godly man at its helm is still filled with sin and error and mistakes and lack of care, and people are falling through the cracks. And you even see that in the beginning of the church, in the early church, where there were the widows that were falling through the cracks, and they weren't taking care of certain widows. So even the best, most godly government is going to have error. There will not be perfection this side of glory in the government. There will not be perfection this side of glory in the government of the church. But as important as political matters can be, politics may last a lifetime, but the church is forever. And this, as I said earlier, has of primary concern God's people. Here you have God's people easily turned aside after something that sounds good, but is against God's expressed will. You don't see the people asking God, are you dethroning David? Are you giving us a new king? There's no inquiring of the Lord. When David flees from Jerusalem, they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, which is where they would have gone, the priests would have gone to ask of God. And the people, if they really wanted to know God's will in this, they would have been seeking God's face. They would have been talking to the priests. They would have been up there at the tabernacle tent. Say, what does God want us to do in this? And instead, Israel here is ready to ditch David as soon as they hear about a slightly better life. For selfish reasons, they're ready to ditch God's king. They've given their hearts away. They had suffered through the chaos of the age of the judges, where there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They suffered under Saul's rule. And there's, spoiler alert, we're not done with the problems brought on by Saul's rule. And there will be an interesting episode in a couple chapters where there's still curses lingering for Saul's sin. They had been given David, a man after God's heart, God's king, the covenant king. They had God's word on it through the prophet Samuel. And they're ready to turn away. The church is just ready to turn away. This is similar to us turning to another gospel. Rather than looking to God's word and heeding it, looking for a different king, looking for a different Jesus than the one presented to us in Scripture. You see, the church always has struggled with dissatisfaction. God says one thing, God gives one thing, and we'd like to improve on that. We've always got better ideas of how God could do things better. Isn't that what Israel did in the wilderness with Moses? Well, they're... Why do you think, Moses, why do you think you're the only one that can mediate? Let's have a vote on it. Let's make this a democracy. Well, no. God had given them Moses. And they tried that a bunch of times with different people. But are we any better? Are we as the church any less prone to following other things, trying to improve on what God has given? If you think that you are better than this Old Testament church, more capable of seeing the truth, beware. Paul says, "Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." We are all tempted in similar ways as the Israelites. They were given to us, Paul says, as an example, as a warning. So we need to take care to ourselves. Watch our own actions. Watch our own theology. What we are led astray by. Know our own hearts. Know, first of all, that we are prone to this. We are prone to being turned away. Prone to thinking, okay, this sounds better than what we've had. And how many times have we heard over perhaps recently, perhaps 100 years ago, 200 years ago, that someone comes up with a new theory on the gospel or a new saying that is, it's superior. Maybe they'll say, well, the ancient church simply didn't understand this point and what God was getting at here. And so for the first time since the Apostle Paul, the church really has the true gospel. That just has happened recently. You look at things like new perspectives on Paul. Well, we lost the truth of the gospel for hundreds of years, maybe over 1,000 years. And then now we're finally coming back to it. In order to avoid being turned aside, avoid having our hearts turned aside, we must be aware of this proclivity, of the weakness of our own hearts, our ability to be turned aside as the Israelites here are, as they give their hearts over to Absalom. And then we must know the truth. We must be firmly grounded on the basics of the gospel, on the basic, because it hasn't changed. The basics of the gospel have not changed. Paul already, in Galatians, we're still talking the early church. He was already dealing with a church that was turning aside, he said, after another gospel. The basics of the gospel, their justification. They started, well, all right, that was good, but we're gonna correct from Paul. We're not going all the way away from Paul. We're just gonna correct him and go this way. But it was wrong. What did Paul say? If anyone brings to you another gospel, if it's the Apostle Paul or an angel from heaven, if anyone brings you a gospel other than the one you have received, he said, let him be accursed. Already in the early church, in the time of the apostles, there were false gospels. There were false teachers. Jesus said that there would be false teachers who would turn aside, if it were possible, even the elect. Meaning that it's not possible for the elect, those that belong to God, to become unsaved, to not make it all the way to glory. But it's going to be a close call for some of you. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that there's a time coming. In fact, let's turn there briefly. 2 Timothy 4. Speaking to Timothy, telling him to preach. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We have to be dedicated to the simple truths of the gospel. We have to be well grounded, because there are people in our day who are coming alongside of the old gospel and saying, well, there is a better way. And right now in our day, social justice, just like with Absalom, social justice is being used to give another gospel. And there are things that are pointed out that are legitimate. Legitimate accusations against the church, perhaps, where the church has not done well. But instead of saying repent and stick with the basics of the gospel and stick with repentance and stick with these things and just repent of the wrong things you've done, there's a new gospel being given. It's an alternative gospel that teaches, as I mentioned in the last sermon, that covetousness can actually be a virtue based on who you are and who your grandparents were. We need to be aware. We need to be careful because there are still Absaloms in the church who would, sounding legitimate, who would sound perhaps much better spoken than the preachers of God's word. Maybe they have more eloquent sermons, easier to listen to, easier to follow, better illustrations. But they're preaching another gospel. We have to be careful. We have to be aware that our hearts are not turned aside after a false king, a king who would lead us in a different direction. We have to be aware of those who would lead us away from our true king, King Jesus, into a different gospel. So be wise in your conduct in the world. Don't be taken in by those who give promises what they can't deliver. We shouldn't put our trust in princes. This has good political application as well. Don't fall for it when a politician says that they single-handedly can do such and such when you know that's not the case. We shouldn't be taken in by that. But most of all, beware of false teachers in the church. Beware of those who would offer something as an alternative, a parallel even to the true gospel. So you must be solid in your understanding of the Scripture. You must understand the sufficiency of the Scripture, that this is what God has given. This is all that we need to understand God's will for us. God's the gospel, the truth that God has given, the truth about Jesus Christ here is what we need. God has given everything we need, and additions to it, subtractions from it, are going to lead you to a different king. Don't let your hearts follow after Absalom. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our King. We ask that you would keep our eyes open, that we would not be turned aside in our hearts to other things, to false gospels. We ask that you would help us to see through facades, to see through those who are bringing something that is an alternative to Christ. We ask that you would do this, protect us, keep us from the works of the devil and from his snares and deceptions. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.